Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 42 as we read this chapter this morning and consider it together. If you're like me, you enjoy the entire narrative of Joseph, but now we begin to get to really an exciting part as a reunion takes place between Joseph and his brothers, yet only known to Joseph and not to the brothers. Genesis chapter 42, as we hear now the word of God. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to add his blessing to it this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, family reunions are fun. They're exciting. Depending on the extent of the family reunion, it may take months, maybe even years of preparation and planning, and much expectation goes into a family reunion. We look forward to them. We look forward to seeing relatives that we have not seen in a long time. Boys and girls, for example, if there is a cousin that you have not seen in a few years, you might think back to the last time you saw that cousin and you remember the fun that you had with them. You look forward to being reunited with that cousin and you hope to recreate the fun that you had the last time. However, if you had a cousin who simply made your life miserable, who was mean, who picked on you, maybe called you bad names, that's what you remember. And therefore, you might be anxious, you might be nervous about the reunion, about coming face to face with that cousin. Again, what will it be like? How am I going to handle it? What will I say? What will I do? As Joseph is reunited with his brothers, it seems here that he takes advantage of his position, of his power. It seems as if he takes advantage of his brother's ignorance of the true identity of this Egyptian ruler with whom they were dealing. But the truth is, he was not taking advantage of the situation or of them. If Joseph had desired true sinful satisfaction, he would have let his brothers know from the very first moment that he recognized them of who it was they were dealing with. Know who I am? Remember me? He would do everything in his power to make them tremble because the tables were turned. Oh, my dear brothers, let me think back to the last time I heard your voices when I was being carried away by those to whom you sold me. What did you call me? This dreamer? Well, now we'll see who gets the last laugh. But you see, that was not Joseph. Joseph knew that vengeance belongs only to God. Indeed, he was rough with them. He was stern with them, but for a reason. He was an instrument in God's hand to save many people. And as he laid his hands on his brothers, now he understood that he would also be the means to save his own family. We know because of where we are at in God's redemptive plan, we know that all of this was a part of God's redemptive plan. We know, as we have considered before, that God prepared Joseph for this reunion to save his family, and now he would prepare the brothers for Egypt. God was preparing Jacob's family to become a great nation, but the people to form that nation had to be faithful. And as of yet, the brothers were not. And so now, once again, we see God with Joseph, this time as he and his brothers are brought face to face with the past. You see, beloved, with this episode in the history of Jacob's family, God teaches us how he makes his own fit for the kingdom of heaven. And as Joseph and his brothers are brought face to face with the past, notice first of all the brothers' commission to go to Egypt. They were commissioned to go by their father. Yet from the very beginning, we see that they could not escape the past. Maybe you or I have done something in the past that nobody else knows about. It was not right. It was the wrong thing to do. And we try to forget it. We try to let it go. We try to escape the past. But God will not allow us to do that, especially unconfessed sin. He will not allow us to rest in unconfessed sin. For the brothers, from the very beginning, the brothers are forced to face the past. They are forced to really gaze upon their hatred for and their cruelty of and their sin against Joseph and ultimately their sin against God. Chapter 42 begins and ends speaking of whom? Of Benjamin. And what does it say? It says that Jacob will not let him go. Why? Because he, Jacob, was afraid that harm might come to him, that harm might come to Benjamin. And that's a reminder to us of the lie that the family was still living under, the lie that some ferocious beast had harmed Joseph. This physical famine, which ravaged the land, even the land of Canaan, was symptomatic of the spiritual famine that the brothers were immersed in, that the brothers were living in. They were living in the sin of lies and deceit. Jacob commissions them with an accusation. Why do you just keep looking at each other? In other words, the idea there is he is saying, why are you standing around doing nothing? Don't you understand that looking at each other with those blank looks on your faces, that won't provide food, that won't save your wives and your children? I have heard. Fascinating, isn't it? Joseph's fame had spread all the way to his homeland in Canaan, all the way to the ears of his father. Oh, not by name. I have heard, Jacob says. Heard what? There is grain in Egypt. The only grocery store that is open is over in Egypt. That's the only place where you're going to find food on the shelves. Now, some suggest that the brothers also knew of grain in Egypt. I suspect they did, but they remained quiet because, and we don't know for a fact, but some suggest that they remained quiet because the very name Egypt reminded them of the direction that Joseph was heading the last time they saw him. Why are you standing around looking at each other? Go. Jacob commands them. And the reason is clear. It's life or death. You see, their inactivity would only result in death. Continuing to do what they were doing, which was absolutely nothing, would only lead to certain death. Jacob had to point to the way of life. In this case, food. Now, those lost in sin, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we know are dead. They are spiritually dead. They cannot find life on their own. They are helpless, and that includes all of mankind, including you and me by nature. And to continue to do what so many are doing, which is nothing in the sight of God, will only lead to certain eternal death. But God, in His mercy, takes the sinner by the hand, and He says, look to my son. Look to my son, the bread of life. Through his people, through his church, and the preached word by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, partake of him that you may live and not die. But notice with this commission, there's one exception again, as we said a moment ago, Benjamin will not go. Now, boys and girls, we need to understand, it's hard to tell as we just read through the Bible, it's hard to remember, but we need to understand that Benjamin was not a little boy. The reason that Jacob did not let him go was not because he was a little boy and Jacob was afraid that he might become distracted on the way and that he might go off exploring, that he might become lost from his older brothers. No, Joseph had been sold some 20 to 22 or so years earlier. Benjamin was a man. Benjamin could fend for himself. Benjamin most likely was married and maybe was even a father himself. But the fact that Jacob would not let Benjamin go was a vivid reminder to the brothers of Joseph. What does Jacob say toward the end of our passage? He's the only one left. We know what he means, the only one left of his mother. He's a vivid reminder to the brothers of Joseph and that they had gained absolutely nothing by getting rid of him. Benjamin, you see, had also been given the richly ornamented robe. Oh, not a physical one, but he had been given a robe of honor in Jacob's eyes. The brothers could not escape the past. So off to Egypt they go. Secondly, we notice the brothers' confrontation with Joseph. They were dealing with the ruler himself, the one whom they described to their father as the Lord of the land. Now, when it says that Joseph was the governor, that he is the one who sold the grain to the people, I do not take that to mean that he literally took care of every single transaction. It's not possible. It's not possible that Joseph worked directly with all who came to purchase grain. The grain was stored in the different cities around Egypt, and he had placed managers into those places, and in that way, he was indeed responsible. He couldn't be in every place at one time. Maybe, we don't know, maybe he was, only the foreigners came to him, those who came from outside the country. Maybe, again, we don't know, maybe for some reason the brothers stood out and they were sent directly to him. They were 10 men, they were 10 brothers all from the same country. Maybe Egypt exercised random checkpoints like at the border crossing and Southern California, about 50 miles from the Mexico-Tijuana border, there are inspection stations for that very purpose. We don't know. But whatever the case, God's design was that the brothers would be brought face to face with Joseph, yet they did not know it. And we can understand why. 20 years had passed. He had become completely Egyptianized. He had power. They sold him as a 17-year-old into slavery. No slave comes to power like this. They did not recognize him. But he recognized them. Remember what he said when he gave his oldest son the name Manasseh, that now God had allowed him to forget all about his trouble and all about his family's, his father's household. But it all came flooding back. It all came back to mind quickly. We know that because he did not reveal himself right away. Yes, as the brothers bowed, his dreams were confirmed. The bowing sheaves, the sun, moon, and the stars. Yet, his dreams were not yet fully fulfilled. Maybe it was at this point, you see, that Joseph began to realize exactly what his dreams meant and that God was intending to bring his family to him in Egypt. But beyond a doubt, the bowing of the brothers reminds Joseph of the trouble they had caused him, of their hatred and envy toward him. It reminded him of all that he had endured to get to this point where they were now bowing before him. And in order to be reunited in peace, Joseph needed to test them to see if their hearts had changed, to see if they really were honest men as they claimed to be. The idea there is testing them just as metal is tested, heated up to check the genuineness of its properties, to test its quality. He would test them to test the genuineness of their hearts and the quality of their word. And God uses Joseph here through the wisdom and discernment with which God blessed him to test their hearts. After all, Benjamin was not with them. For all he knew, they had done the very same thing to Benjamin. And therefore, he begins with the interrogation and the accusation. Where are you from? Why are you here? Oh, we're from Canaan. We've just come to buy food. You're lying. You're spies. He accuses them of espionage. You're looking for weak spots in the country so you can attack. Again, I suspect a vivid reminder to the brothers of how they felt about Joseph when he had brought a bad report of them back to their father. And who knows, maybe when he showed up at Dothan so many years ago, they may have said, "What are you doing here? Have you come to spy on us again?" And they begin with their defense, and we can almost hear them spitting and sputtering, trying to find the right words to say to get out of this mess. And they offer information about their family, which was valuable for Joseph. We're all one family. We're all one family. No one would think of sending their whole family to spy. That's dangerous because if caught, that would wipe out the family. We're all of one family. And in their defense, they give Joseph crucial information. His father is alive. And the youngest is at home. What? Benjamin is still alive? Could my brothers have changed? If so, were they sorry for what they had done to Joseph? Had they come clean with Jacob? Did they tell him the truth? We were 12. One is no more. In many ways, a wonderful admission for Joseph's sake that they did consider him to be their brother. They didn't treat him that way, but they considered him to be their brother. Yet they did not go so far as to admit that they were the cause of his being no more. Well, if you're telling the truth, it should be no problem to prove your honesty. Bring the youngest. And he puts them in prison. He incarcerates them for 3 days, which proves Joseph's power over them, which proves that they were at his mercy. And beloved, it's fascinating. I hope it is to you. It is to me. It's fascinating, really, that what we find here is a rerun of the past. You see, each of the details that we find in this chapter, in this part of the story, each of the details was digging up memories that the brothers had tried to forget. It was a rerun of the past demonstrated, really, in a reversal of roles, a reversal from chapter 37. The brothers were now living the very words of Jesus, which he says in Matthew 7, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." We see the rerun. We see this reversal of roles, for example, in the harsh treatment and being at the mercy of another. They were being treated harshly, and they were at the mercy of this ruler, just as Joseph had received their harsh treatment and had been at their mercy at Dothan. This prison that they sat in for 3 days was a reminder, a rerun of the prison that they threw Joseph in, called the pit. We also see a rerun, a reversal of roles with regard to compassion, only here a contrast. Joseph's compassion versus their lack of compassion. Notice, Joseph's compassion is seen in that he did let 9 of them go free. Why? That they might bring food for their starving families. Contrasted with their lack of compassion when they were quite content to leave Joseph in the pit to starve and to die. But also a contrast with regard to the fear of God, Joseph's fear of God versus their lack of fear for God. Joseph's fear of God was seen in that he would not judge them unjustly. It was seen in their freedom, the freedom of the 9. But the brothers' lack of fear was seen when they bound him without conscience and they wickedly sold him, and in the lie in which they were living all these years. And then also a rerun as they returned to Jacob, deja vu all over again, as they would return to Jacob with one less brother, but a little more money in their pocket. And beloved, we can summarize this by saying that Joseph's name and the brothers' sin is written all over this. The brothers cannot help but to see their past sin in their present sorrow. And sometimes that's how God works with us, isn't it? Especially again when it comes to unconfessed sin. He does not allow us to rest in it. He causes us to see our past sin in our present sorrows, or even sometimes with confessed sin and dealt with sin. On this side of glory, we have to live with the consequences of it. What about Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers? Well, you see, beloved, there could be no family reunion for Jacob's family as long as their past sins against Joseph had not been confessed, not been repented of, not been forgiven. You see, when you wrong another, you know I suspect we all know by experience. You know that the relationship is damaged until it's dealt with properly, even among brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe there are some here this morning. I hope not. But maybe there are some of you here who are at odds with each other. And oh yes, it's easy to be cordial toward one another in church as we rub shoulders in the narthex during coffee time because it's so packed full back there. It's easy to be cordial with one another, but you know the relationship is never the same. In Egypt, you see, Jacob's family would need to be united. In sin, we have wronged God. We have offended Him. And there is no reconciliation with God without true confession, repentance, and satisfaction. God must be satisfied. There is to be confession of sin, repentance of sin, and therefore that means there must be inward renewal, and that's what Joseph needed to find out with his brothers. We notice thirdly, finally, the brothers' consciences awakened. Clearly, as we have said, there was no escape for them from their sin. It all pointed to their sin against Joseph. Even the testimony of this ruler as he says, "I fear God." That was the reason for his compassion, but also that testimony from this foreign leader ought to have been a reminder to them of God who knows all things, of the God who covenanted with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the very God they professed to believe. At the very least, that testimony from this foreign ruler ought to have driven home the truth to them that even though Jacob did not know about their sin, God knew all about it. And notice, they make that connection, don't they? In verse 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And in verse 22, Reuben says, "I told you so. I told you not to harm the boy." Now, some suggest, and it may very well be true, that the reason that Joseph kept Simeon behind, because Simeon was the second oldest. And upon hearing these words, he realized that Reuben had come to his aid, and Reuben wasn't even there when he was sold. And so Simeon was in charge. And maybe that's why he kept Simeon. But notice from Reuben's words, the brothers' guilt builds. They had been warned, but they had rejected the warning. Indeed, our Lord says, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And indeed, to those who have heard the warning to repent of their sins, but reject the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, their punishment will be beyond severe. The brothers' consciences were awakened also as the money is returned. Verse 28, their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" They said they were honest men. How would they prove it now? Were they being set up? And Reuben says a bit later that we are now going to have to give an accounting for our brother's blood. That's reminiscent of the Lord's word to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, they didn't literally shed Joseph's blood, but when they sold him as a slave, he became as one dead to the family. The brothers felt the hand of God press down upon them, and they had not yet even faced their father Jacob. What would they tell him? And notice they do not tell Jacob the whole story. They soften it a little bit. Joseph had said, you must bring your youngest brother back so that you will not die. They tell Jacob that they are to bring him back so that they are allowed to trade in the land. But they also leave out another important bit of information from their private conversation about Joseph and their guilt in his disappearance. Proof that they had not yet come clean. Yet we know, as we will see as we continue to make our way through, that God would not allow them to escape that either. In verse 36, we read, "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me.'" Most likely, when he said, "You have deprived me," he was thinking of the fact that they brought back news to him twice of one of the sons no longer being with him. But little did Jacob know how true were his words. They had deprived him of his sons. But they knew it. And then there's Reuben's foolish offer. We could probably spend a lot of time on this. We won't. "Grandpa, look, I'll be in charge. I'll be responsible. If I don't bring him back, you can take my two sons, your grandsons, and you may put them to death." How foolish. I mean, Reuben knew that Jacob would never actually do that. Yet, it's proof that their consciences had been awakened. In its own way, it's proof that their hearts had been changed, that they recognized their guilt, at least in part, that they were sorry or beginning to be sorry for their sin. Yet one more problem that we'll also deal with in time. Jacob stood in the way of the brothers, proving their honesty to Joseph. He stood in the way of life or death. It depended on him. Now, beloved, all of this was the first test for the brothers, which would ultimately lead to a second test, which would then prove to the brothers the true meaning of sacrifice. But up until this point, at this time, the weight of their guilt and the weight of their unconfessed sin pressed heavy upon them. Through Joseph, God brought the brothers face to face with their sin against God, and that He knows. Boys and girls, you can hide your sin from man. You can maybe hide your sin from your mom or your dad or your teacher or from your preacher. But you cannot hide your sin from God. He knows everything and all sin. Every last bit of it must be dealt with. The brothers felt the weight of the anguish and despair and hopelessness and joylessness of their sin, just as David expresses in Psalm 32, where he describes that unconfessed sin and the result of that as the heat of summer that saps one of their strength. Unconfessed sin makes one spiritually limp. But Joseph points them to life for faithfulness and obedience when he says in verse 20, "But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may live." Dear people of God, we understand how this story fits together with the entire narrative. We understand what God was doing here in building the nation of Israel and in preserving the line leading to the Messiah. But what does it mean for us? What are we to take from this? You see, God would build a nation of His people. He would build His church even as He is doing at this moment. His kingdom citizens who are to be devoted to Him, dedicated to Him. And what is it then that is to characterize that devotion and dedication of kingdom citizens? The psalmist says in Psalm 15, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill?" And the answer begins, "He whose walk is blameless and who does what is right." And then an echo in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." You see, beloved, we hear those words, and I trust we all realize instantly that disqualifies everyone. It disqualifies me. Disqualifies you, all of mankind, except for one, Jesus Christ. With regard to the brothers, ultimately we know that God brought them to confess and repent of their sins and that they found salvation through the atoning blood of the seed of the woman who was to come from their family line and specifically from Judah's family line. They had faith in the promise of the Christ to come. It is Christ's blood that satisfied for them, that washed their sins as white as snow. His obedience is the only way, all the way to the cross, His obedience is the only way to life. so that they became not merely redeemed people, but they became revered fathers of the tribes of Israel, the Old Testament church. We are being reminded here, beloved, very vividly that God guards his kingdom, God guards his church, and she is made up only of those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, that word reconciled really is a beautiful word. It means to be brought back together. It means to be brought back into favor with another. And to be reconciled with God means that the offenses, the wrongs have been dealt with. Christ dealt with them completely. It means that our sin is forgiven wholly, completely. It means that our relationship with God is good, very good. But who are those who come to Jesus? Only those who are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only those who are given a new heart to see their sin and to feel the weight of their guilt against God. Only then to look to Jesus Christ, the only one able to endure that burden and make one right with God. And that is why we can confess in truth. What three things must we know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ? That first one, how great is my sin and misery? All by itself, there's nothing comforting by that, about that. But that's a part of our comfort. We must know how great is our sin and misery. We must know that we are totally worthless in the sight of God. That we are nothing but garbage. That's what we really are and deserve to be. But it doesn't end there. How I am delivered in Christ. And that's why it is comforting to know how great is our sin and misery. You see, beloved, when we are brought to see our sin, the truth of our sin, whether for the very first time when we are converted or daily, then we can only say, what is this that God is doing? Because it is God who is at work. Satan doesn't want us to see our sin for what it is. He doesn't want us to see the deadliness and the danger of sin. God is the one who brings us to that hard truth, difficult truth, a truth that may even hurt for a time. But then we are called to praise God for awakening our consciences to the deadly danger of sin, to praise Him that the Lord disciplines those He loves and those He accepts as sons and daughters. Praise Him that He stirs our hearts that we might turn to Him. Praise Him that He reconciles us to Himself. He has taken the initiative, not us. We never would. And only then can we escape from the past sin, because our God remembers it no more. And praise be to God that when He presses His hand of conviction down hard upon us, that just as Joseph wept with mercy, God follows up His heavy hand with His love, His mercy, and compassion. You see, dear people of God, there is only comfort in confession when the Lord touches the heart with compassion. Let me say that again. There is only comfort in confession when the Lord touches the heart with compassion. And His compassion and forgiveness are with those who look only to Jesus Christ for salvation. Our God uses, like He did with the brothers, He uses the circumstances of life that are often the result of or the effects of sin. He uses the hardships and the difficulties. He uses sorrow and mourning. As well, He uses our sin to constantly remind us of our past, of our great need, as well pointing us to the future that we have with Him in Christ. Remember, all three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three suffered famine in Canaan, in that land flowing with milk and honey, in order to teach them that the land itself was not sufficient. So many people put their comfort and their hope in this land, in this world. You see, with the patriarchs, we are reminded to seek more than this life, more than the things of this life. We are called, as the writer of Hebrews says, to look for a better country, a heavenly country, which we can only enter if prepared by Jesus. And the Lord willing, that's what we hope to consider tonight, that Jesus himself prepares us for heaven. God awakens our consciences by his Spirit, which reminds us of the death that we have earned for ourselves, only to lift our eyes to the bread of life. And then, as those who, as Paul says in Romans 5, have been justified through faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves are called, as he says in Romans 12, inasmuch as it depends on you and me to live at peace with everyone. And as he says in another place, to do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. That is to be our desire, our delight in our relationships with one another as we understand the relationship that we have been given with God. We are called to be a confessing people. At the very same time, we are called to be a compassionate and a forgiving people, those who forgive even as God forgave us. Yet we fail. We fight. Sometimes even as believers, we hate one another or express hatred toward one another. We tear each other down. We abuse one another. And we are called, we are commissioned to be reconciled one with another, even as God has reconciled us with himself. Yet it remains a constant struggle throughout this life. However, our comfort, beloved, because of God's grace, is that one day when we shall be reunited with one another in glory, on that great day, our focus will not be on the past sins or the past hatred or the past hurt that someone else committed against us. And I say that carefully because we have a hard time forgetting when someone sins against us. We have a hard time remembering our sin against another. But that on that day, our focus will not be on those things, but our focus will be on our gracious God and on the glory of our Savior, rejoicing together with all believers of all ages, singing, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages." Beloved, the kingdom of heaven is for those who have been brought to their knees in confession and repentance of all their sins committed against the Most High Majesty of God, and who have been given the joy of that forgiveness, who have been given the joy of such a great salvation from sin through the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for Jesus' sake, who, for those who believe, he has made our dirty hands clean. He has made our stained hearts pure. Amen. Let's pray together.